April the 3rd. Good grief.
I know.
2018. I didn't even know it'd be around now, but praise God.
I had a PET scan, got the results on Tuesday. There is no change from October, which showed even the tiniest little light. We're just going to watch me, but all is well.
Thank you, Lord. Yes, the Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Nowhere else in my body, it was all clear.
Oh, that's so great to hear.
I have to tell on her.
Well, I miss seeing you guys. I haven't seen you in a couple of weeks, so it's a delight. God bless you. God bless you. Yeah, you've been out too. I'd like to begin to read from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. I'd like to read the last several verses of the Sermon on the Mount and sort of look at it backwards and through these verses at the end. And I was thinking of a dear friend of mine. Some of you remember Owen?
Yeah,
Owen is, he's 86 now, living in outside of Las Vegas with his oldest daughter. I've known Owen for 50 years or so, and he was a builder here in the city. And he built things all over the city, apartment buildings and homes and strip malls. And he had a marvelous eye. We'd be driving by a place, and he'd say, I could see exactly what would go in there. And maybe 6 or 7 months later, we'd be driving around. He said, see, that fits there. I just had an eye for that. But I was thinking of him this morning, and this was a text that he so appreciated. And I went back to pick it up. So if you'd like to follow with me, I'm just going to read from Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. The last few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what he writes. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Mm-hmm. It's many years ago now, and he had a very vivid dream. He said, I think it was just for people that do contracting. And he said, in my dream, I was hand building a stairway. And he said, I would, everything had to be just right, and then I'd put two or three steps up, then I'd have to go back and check them, and then I'd build the next one and check them. And he said, when I read this in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I think exactly what Jesus knew. And what he was trying to communicate was that when you build something, you've got to build a strong foundation. If you don't, you build it and it totters and falls down. When Barbara and I were in Evanston going to Northwestern and such as that, they were building the Sears Tower. And I can remember going downtown Chicago. It seemed like month after month that all they did was dig. And I can remember looking through the little peepholes they had for us. We'd look down and the trucks carrying the junk out, the gravel and stuff, just got deeper and deeper. And what they were waiting for was to hit the granite that is under the whole city of Chicago. And when they did that, then they cleared it all out and began to drive these pillars deep into that granite because it was going to be the Sears Tower. And in the following months, I remember how quickly the rest of it seemed to grow. I'd go there, my golly, and there'd be trucks as far almost as the eye could see filled with concrete. Going in there was a building the foundation. All of that came back to me yesterday morning and this morning again as I was thinking about my friend Owen and thinking about what it means to lay a foundation. Because so oftentimes foundations aren't laid, and the result is that people want to grow, but something happens and they fall off. And how many remember David Wilkerson?
Yeah.
Do you remember his story about Nikki Cruz?
Yeah.
And Nikki had been in a gang in Brooklyn and had been a very violent young man and had a radical conversion. And he had confronted Davy Wilkerson and was going to beat him up. And he said, aren't you going to, something to the effect, aren't you going to ask for help? And he said, no, go ahead and beat me. It doesn't make any difference. Every piece will cry out, I love you. That's what he said to him. Anyway, it brought Nikki Cruz. Well, he had a tremendous testimony after Davy's book came out. And people wanted to hear his testimony. And some of you may remember it became a very nationwide and European ministry for Nikki Cruz. He had had a girlfriend and they had gotten married before they'd gotten saved. And then after all of this publicity came his way and he became so important, people came to hear him because he had a valid test, but he had no foundation. And later he would write in his book, he said, I'm so grateful that Davy took me aside and took me out of all of that public acclamation. I wasn't ready for it. I couldn't handle it. And the story of Nikki Cruz in that, and he spent several years doing nothing but going back and laying the foundation that brothers like Davy Wilkerson and others have had. Well, I was thinking about much of this morning and thinking in my own life, I don't know, you know, sometimes when you're not feeling well, you get pathetic. I don't know. Oh, woe is me. Well, it's been a couple of weeks for me, and I am not a good patient. It's not that I get grumpy. It's just that I hate being sick, you know. And so I was claiming all the verses, and the Lord said, yes, I know about them. And he said, I am with you through this all. And so it's been fine. I mean, that's not a complaint. But I was thinking again, I don't know, maybe it's seeing Al and Jim again, and Sue takes me all the way back to ORU, and I've been sort of reminiscing. I had a friend of mine, some of you know Graham Cook. We were in England, and he gave me a prophetic word. He said, Tom, I don't understand it, but here it is. God is going to give you retrospective revelation. And I said, Graham, what does that mean? He says, I have no idea. He said, it's for you. And the point is, retrospective means God begins to show you what happened previously when you didn't understand what was going on.
Don't you think a lot of us get that?
Sure. I think so. I think it's sometimes, I'm sure we can get lost in a kind of sentimental reverie that's not very helpful. But this retrospective revelation, I went back to when we came down here from Evanston and then from the churches in Northern Illinois to ORU and the people that I met. And I didn't realize at the time what a phenomenal blessing they were. I've mentioned Brother Tyson so many times. He saved my bacon theologically in ways that I didn't even know I needed. I can remember back then I bought about $17 worth of books, all on healing and deliverance and the baptism, and they were great books. They were not evil books. Please don't hear that. And I was carrying them in one morning because when I'd be on the air and put a tape on it, read or do something. And he said, boy, what you got there? And I said, well, some books. And he looked at it and said, oh, what the book? He said, oh, and, oh, that, oh, that's good too. And he said, oh. And he said, you want some help, son? And I said, well, sure. And he said, there's nothing evil about these books, but I'll file them for you. And I, what do you mean file? We walked into his office, used to be in the bottom of the prayer tower across from mine. He dropped them in the wastebasket. And I put $17 or $18 worth of books back then, you know. That was and he said, son, he said, I understand your desire to want to learn and grow, but spend your time with Jesus and hearing his voice. And he would talk to me about John 10, about my sheep hear my voice. And he said, if you're going to build a Christian life, it's got to be built on the voice of the living Christ inside you. And you can learn all of these good things, and what they do is they can just draw you off, and you're not prepared. You're not made ready to hear the voice of God in the situations. For instance, one of the things I'm going to read about here is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, right there in front of me, you've heard this one, "Don't judge lest you be judged. For the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Very simple little verse. Well, it's one thing to say, well, does that mean we never make judgments? I don't think that's what it all means. But in the fifth chapter of John, just turn over there very quickly with me. John chapter 5. I wanted to read this in John 5. Beginning in verse 18. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I'm going to read on in just a moment. Now, to break the Sabbath, they weren't to do any work on the Sabbath according to the law. "Then Jesus answered and said, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, these are the things the Son does in like manner." And then over in, pick it up in verse 26, I guess. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. And do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of the life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. And I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." One of the things that I learned about judgment was when I began to discover how the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are out, and we spent some time several weeks ago talking out of 1 Corinthians 12, and one of those is discernment. These gifts have to grow in us, and otherwise we'll just be judgmental. But I know of situations that I've been in, and I would assume probably you've been in, where you've been in a situation and an event has taken place, or a word has been spoken, or some sort of an action has taken place, and just inside of you it says, "does not compute." Mm-hmm. Now, but then somebody will come along and say, "well, now don't be judgmental." Well, it's not judgmentalism when it's the Holy Spirit saying, "beware." You may have to say something, you may not have to say anything. But the point is, as you grow in the Spirit, you begin to understand and perceive situations. But if you don't have a strong foundation, even the discernment can turn you into judgmentalism. What I felt this morning was that God wants us to rehearse those foundational principles. What are the things that keep us centered in the person of Jesus and don't send us off, you know, sort of cocksure about everything, like, bless the rest of you, you'll get the revelation. I've thought about, again, Nikki Cruz's testimony. He said, you know, Davey rescued him and took him out of that limelight for several years. And when Nikki began again, he brought him back into the fellowship into, where was Davey's final church in
Times Square, New York.
Was it Times Square? That's right.
Yeah.
And Nikki came and was a marvelous help. But he needed to go through that period of having his life built. He had to needed that foundation, because he had all of this glamour, in a sense, and he didn't know what to do with it. You know, you've got to know how to take approbation. But if you have no foundation, you can misappropriate it and misuse it. So I want to just remember that Jesus says here, when I judge, my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's the thing that I've discovered and want to about this whole thing about judgment and building a foundation. It is so important for you and I. Every day you and I are going to have to make judgments, so many less serious than others. But others are very, very serious. If we don't have a proper foundation, we make the judgment or the discernment, should it be a gift of the Holy Spirit, not based on the foundational principle. It's not my will. It's not about me. It's about my Father who sent me. It's about His testimony in the Son Jesus. It's about life in the Holy Spirit. It's about growing in holiness and in godliness before God and man. Barb and I have been reading through some of the epistles again, and I think it was yesterday in Galatians I was reading where Paul said, you know, it was evidently some sort of a problem with his eyes that he had. He said, first he said, my infirmity brought me here and I preached the gospel and you were very graceful. Some of you have said you'd pull out your eyes for me and all of that. And the point that he was simply making was God didn't blind him. That's not my point. The point is God uses things in our life. And sometimes, as we've talked about before, for endurance to happen, you've got to endure. You've got to go through the thing. It doesn't say, you got the gift of endurance and just no experience. Well, let's go back here now, because I want to look at some of these things. I'll just refer to them, and you know them so much, you don't even have to look them up. I'm thinking of the baptism of Jesus, first of all, in Matthew and in Luke. And in his baptism, when he comes up out of the water, the Father comes in the portion of the Holy Spirit and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You know the story. Then the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness and the temptation. He comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit and begins to preach and teach on the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. The gospel is the teaching, the bringing of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the thing that's so important about this is, prior to the time that Jesus is baptized by John and goes through the wilderness experience, he performs no miracles, preaches no sermons. The only incident that we can record are really two of them, when he's 8 days old and they take him in and bless him, remember? And is it Anna? And who was the other, the old guy?
Simeon.
Who?
Simeon.
Yes, Simeon. He said, now I can go be with God, you know. And then the other time is when he gets involved in the temple and his parents are on the way home when he's 12 and they come back and say, why did you do this? Jesus needed those next 18 years of growing in preparation for what took place. I think oftentimes we misunderstand the incarnation in that we expect him to bring his divinity into the incarnation, and that's the very thing he cannot. It's Philippians where he says he laid aside. What's the classical Greek words that they use? So you've used them sometimes, called the blah blah blah. Well, if I get too technical, I'm sorry.
What
verse is blah blah blah? It's in the second chapter somewhere. The point is that Jesus is fully human. He glories in the fact that he's Son of God. He does not live out of the limitlessness that he did as Son of God, but as Son of Man. And all he receives is whatever the Father gives him. In other words, do you understand? His access is not total as it had been in eternity past as Son of God. He's now a man, so that he says, I only go where my Father tells me to go. I only say what he tells me to say. I only do what he tells me to do. I'm only healing when he tells me to do it. The point is they lived out of the resurrection life of the Father, which is available to you and I. That's the great thing about what we've just come through, you know, in Passion Week and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Resurrection Morn. Barbara and I were remembering Sunday morning. I'd been down in McAllister with a group of people, and and been asked to speak. It was on Easter morning, and I'd been praying and saying, Lord, I don't know what to talk about. I just want to get together and just worship the resurrection. Thank God for the resurrection. There was a group of people there, and we sat down, and I was just began to worship, you know, and they were joining me. And then the scene where Mary Magdalene is the first to see him. And she doesn't recognize him till he does what?
Mary.
I was sitting there and it just undid me. Nobody could say her name like him. Out of that, I began to see nobody could say my name like him. And there's a, why did he first appear to a woman? I think there are many reasons for that. But the point is that he calls you and I by name. And that voice has got to be so fundamental in us. My old friend Gene Edwards used to say that, he said, I think that rather than teaching them much scripture, what we should do for people the first 2 or 3 years of their life is by the grace of God, try to convince them they can hear the voice of God themselves. Every sheep can, and sheep are not known for their brilliance. Sheep are not known for their abilities. Sheep, everything they have comes from the shepherd. And if we can learn as a young man or woman in God to hear the voice of Jesus, but we're going to lay a foundation that will not be rocked when difficulty comes, when situations present themselves that seem so out of character, when God seems to be saying things. As I mentioned, when our son died, you know, and of all the things I expected him to do, I thought he was going to kill me, but because I'd said some things that were very gross. I was mad and angry and hurt and all of those things. And out of my belly came, though he slay me, I will trust him. Well, I want. What's that got? I just lost my. What's that got to do? But the point is, there are things that God is going to do and say and act in your life you're not going to understand. And if you don't have that voice, that relationship where he says, you don't need to understand right now, Tom. It's not that understanding is sinful or wrong or that you'll never understand, but rarely, if ever, will understanding precede your act of faith and trust in me. He wants us to walk by faith. That's why walking by a belief system is not faith. We can believe in believing, but we don't believe in believing. Faith is an action. It's something you do. And in learning how to hear his voice and build this foundation is fundamental to our life in Christ. Because others, as we grow in Christ, are going to feed upon us as we do upon Jesus. And we want to be enabled, they enable them how to feed and how to hear the voice of Jesus. So when I read in here about the baptism of Jesus, the thing that he, after the temptation that he goes through, have any of you found anything similar in your life, perhaps when you got born again or when you were filled with the Holy Spirit, that you went through a time of testing? I don't think that I'm just the only one it happened to. I think that you go through times of testing. Testings that are allowed by God. God allowed Satan to test his son. God allowed Satan to test Job. God allowed him. And I might want to come and say, well, why? Why do you have to do that? Because I need to know the voice of the imitator, the impersonator. And he often tries to impersonate the voice of God. And so if I don't go through an experience of hearing that voice and learning that's not the voice of God, it may even say scripture. You know, like in the temptation. Well, the Bible says, Jesus, throw yourself down. It's right out of Psalm 91. Angels will gather you up. Well, who was saying that? Who was quoting scripture? It was Satan. And Jesus said, no thanks. You know, I have another phrase that I use, but I don't use it publicly. No, anyway, my point is learning to know the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of Jesus, as opposed to the voice of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That which we are more familiar with than the voice of the Lord. We've been conditioned by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've been born into a fallen world. The kingdoms of this world are still under the authority of the enemy. And their preponderance is in good grief. You know, have you ever just... You ever compared yesterday's news with today's news? The only thing that changes is the names and faces and places.
And the date right up there.
What?
And the date right up there.
And the date, yes. It's, you know, years ago I felt the Lord said to me, He said, "Son, nothing has changed on earth, whether you're driving your VW on the bypass or pushing a camel across the Sahara 2,000 years. The problem with man has never changed." And it's all of this modern stuff can be seductive. So anyway, he comes out and he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Jesus is saying in the verses that I read at the beginning about building upon the rock, about the wise man. In verse 25 of 7, he says again, I want to repeat this. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them," again, difference between believing them and acting, trusting, faith, "will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You remember that old pop song, "Into Each Life a Little Rain Must Fall"?
Yeah.
That's a little ooey-gooey sentimentalism, I understand. But every one of us is going to go through difficult times in our life. And what happens in my life isn't that the pattern for you in your life. God will deal with each of us in the way He needs to deal with each of us. And He allows things to happen. But the great text that we love is Romans 8:28. He'll say, He'll use it all. In other words, anything that is formed against us, He nonetheless will use. Yet there's an allowance time that He allows us to go through. That's the way foundations are built. If the foundation is never tested, you never know. Yes?
I think that more intellectually disciplined someone is, the more vulnerable they are, and the more difficult it is for them to see this message.
I think
because,
so. And
I'll take, you know, a lawyer, a doctor, an engineer, or whoever that has a group of principles that are valid principles. So they know how to build a house. And the way that they built the house, the physical way they built the house was correct and way it ought to have been built. But what it was built on is different.
That's right.
And so the hard part for those who are used to being mentally disciplined and counting on the understanding of they understand the principle.
Yes.
And it's accurate. I'm not even saying it's inaccurate principle. I'm saying that they don't know all of it, and they're more vulnerable rather than someone who maybe is not as intellectually disciplined, but is just believing God no matter what He says.
Well, you know, a couple of things you probably all of you know in the last 50 years. There are Christian brothers and sisters that have had powerful ministries, and then you hear the fall and the seduction and this and this. Well, why do those things happen? Why? One of the things that I think we've been so impressed by Billy Graham, if anybody knew how to take praise and honor and not let it go to his head, it was Billy Graham. There was never any kind of problems with his integrity before God. He could bear. But other people, when they begin to get acclamation, they begin to think, well, maybe I really
deserve it.
I'm the man, you know. And the enemy comes along and whispers. I remember a situation once. Sometimes I hate these things to be recorded, but whatever. It's going to come back to haunt me anyway.
I have access to the delete button. So.
Oh, thank you. Well, I don't care, but I was in Little Rock, Arkansas. We've been at a three-day conference, and there were 200 or 300 people there, and God had been very gracious and good. And by Sunday night, I was pretty well exhausted and was going to fly home on Monday morning, and went back to the motel room and laid down and took a nap for a while. About 10 o'clock, got up and took a shower and went going back to bed, and I hear this knock on my door. And I thought, who's, you know, what time is it? It's almost 11 o'clock. And I go and I open the door, and it's this very lovely young lady dressed rather provocatively. Provocatively, I guess, is in the eye of the provocateur. But anyway, but be that, you know, somebody, well, that won't go. And she said, well, God has given me a prophetic word that I'm supposed to bring to you. And
at 11 o'clock
at night, you know, and I said thank you and slammed the door, and I found my heart racing, and I can remember going back and sitting by the bed, and here's the voices I began to hear. Nobody knows. Barb isn't here. Who'll ever know? I didn't know I could be tempted that. I was surprised, maybe stupid or something, but I'm so glad I shut the door.
Yes.
All I'm saying is that I knew that that was not the prophetic voice of God. Now, maybe you think, oh, it doesn't take much discernment, but when you're weak and when you're tired, it's amazing the kinds of things that can find their way. You want to say something?
Well, I deal with this on a pretty much daily basis, being weak and tired and vulnerable. And I think that's where we have to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ.
That's an excellent text. Amen. And don't you think that that's the discipline that the author of Hebrews talks about? It's an all discipline for the moment is painful. Later, after the fact, when it's built into you, does it begin to bear the fruit that discipline's supposed to? There's a couple of other things that I wanted to read here. In the Sermon on the Mount, would you go back with me to the 5th chapter, please? He's talking about loving your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of heaven. And then in verse 47 and 48, the last two of 5, he says, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I can remember reading that and thinking,
no way.
I thought the Old Testament was hard. We couldn't do that. Can you imagine being perfect? The New Testament is 10 times harder than the Sermon on the Mount, than the 10 Commandments. And it was at about that time that Barbara and I were exposed to E. Stanley Jones. And I've mentioned this many times, but his little example I never forgot. And it helped me. Otherwise, the Sermon on the Mount was threatening me. Well, you're not this, you're not this. And here he's saying you better be perfect. Well, you screwed that up too, blah, 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 you know. And E. Stanley says, if you would understand that it is not a prescription of what you're supposed to go and do and be, but a description of the life of the Father in you. Glory to God. So the Sermon on the Mount is that which wants to build that foundation stone in you and I. And I'd like to go into the 6th chapter a bit, making just a few comments. You know about the first portion where he talks about giving and praying in public and in the synagogues and order and all that. And then he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, which is so foundational. But I want to pick it up in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, Matthew 6:25. Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles are eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What is more foundational than food, shelter, and clothing? Every one of us needs it. And the Lord is probably more aware of it than we are. He knows our need. That's why I think he speaks of the birds and the flowers of the field and all of those sorts of things. For the foundation to be truly built, it's got to be, if you seek these other things, these basic necessities, ahead of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, your foundation is weakened. Because if you begin to build and then something happens and you don't have the fundamentals of life, you can begin to blame God. And it becomes very easy to blame God. Why is God not giving me thus, 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 and thus? And he's saying, if you build right, those things will be added. Do you know the difference of having something added? In other words, it isn't something you seek. It's something that comes after the fact. Jesus is saying, and that's why I love the thing of the two foundations of building on a rock. What is that rock? That rock is the person of Jesus. Seek ye first the King and his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added to you. Well, it's one thing to read that, to put it in a belief system. It's another thing to act upon it. Seek first the kingdom of God. Well, then we have to ask the question, how do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What does it mean when he says, seek first his kingdom? So we can at least begin to realize that seeking first his kingdom means that there is a kingdom to seek. But what does a kingdom consist of? Why would he teach us the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's why we're here. We're here to bring the kingdom of God onto this earth. I've got to know the kingdom apart from being just born again. And I know how many times you're born with John important. You're born again from above. You're born again. You see the kingdom. Verse 5, you have to enter it. And many people have seen the kingdom, are legitimately born again, and never, ever enter the kingdom. They spend their life seeing it, but never entering it. And the difference is life and death. If you're going to build a life that you're going to be able to pour out to and for other people, it's so important to have that foundation, because if not, then people are going to be constantly disappointed because they're going through some things that are difficult and hard. And it's not because God is against you. He is for you. He tests us. He tests the work in us. And the way that the work is tested is by life. Yeah. Just simply living life. The other text is that when he says, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I could remember how discouraging that was until I began to realize God is so great. Remember that little verse in 1 John? When we see him, we will be
like him.
Holy mackerel! Can he do that? He can make me perfect. He can make me like the firstborn in the kingdom of God. He can make me like Jesus. But you and I, as long as we're in these bodies, in this realm, and in this life, in all of our mortality, are going to be going through something. And finally, one day when we shake off this old frame, glory to God, I'm going to be very happy about that. When I look at the Ten Commandments, they're righteous, holy, eternal, good, but you can't do them. Neither can you do the Sermon on the Mount. But the one who is the sermon can in you and me. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? When I see him, I'm going to be like him. There is a word used in the New Testament to describe Jesus as the firstborn of a brand new creation. A creation that has never been upon the earth. Some people felt, well, Jesus is like his second Adam. It's like the garden again, this innocence of first Adam. Oh, no. He's second Adam. And in him is no unrighteousness. There's no sin. Jesus has been tested. You know, when we've just gone through what they call Passion Week, well, think of the passion of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. Think of that temptation in the garden. I can't get by it. I think I probably rehearsed those scenes in my mind more than any other scenes in the New Testament. When the Father says, "Son, it's your blood in the cup. I want you to drink it." And Jesus has to pray three times in Matthew and in Luke. Is there another way? I keep going back, you know, to Abraham. He's got the knife up there and his son's bound on the altar, and an angel stops him, and then over there in the is a ram, and the ram replaces him. And I think Jesus may well have been saying the same thing. Father, you know, in other words, he's Son of Man here. He's not Son of God in his earthly ministry. He's a man. And he's only living out of the availability that the Holy Spirit is bringing him from his Father in his earthly, worldly, Son of Man life. That's vitally important. He doesn't have an inside road. Father, isn't there another way? And we read about, I cannot imagine, I suppose Jim can as a doctor, what would it take for the capillaries to break in your body and you bleed? So, can you imagine Jesus? Three times. Agony. Am I hearing you right, Father? Isn't there another way? Son? Isn't there another lamb? You're it. You and I are never going to have to face that. Praise God, he did. But you and I are going to face things that for us are going to seem as much of a torment as it may have felt him. You and I are going to be tested at every point of our life. And the testing comes to prove the availability, the power of the resurrection life of Jesus. He can bring even you and me through. Yes, sir.
I was looking at the prayer he gave us to pray.
Yes.
And I never realized that what in give us this day our daily bread.
Yes.
That word in the Greek, and I did a little study on it, was epiousios, E-P-I-O-U-S-I-O-S. And it does not just mean bread.
It doesn't mean... Yeah, I know.
It means bread, but it means clothing. It means everything we need, spirit, soul, and body, every day. And that includes what should we eat, what should we wear, what, you know, all those things.
That's right.
So whether, I mean, it didn't seem like it was much when it was first said, but if you look at it, he's saying that's in the prayer.
Oh, sure it is.
You know, give us everything we need.
Well, look at the way Buck that he says it in the Gospel of Matthew, and he says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread."
Yeah.
Why is he tempting you about being Son of God? Secondly, and he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was living out of the resurrection, not the resurrection, the life of his Father in this temptation. So when he speaks of bread, he's talking about the fundamentals of human life. And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What was the devil doing with the holy word?
He knows it better than we do.
Yeah, I think he does know it sometimes better than we do. He's tempting the Son of God with his own word. You and I have to grow in hearing the word of God. I think that true discipleship, you know, having gone through the error of the shepherding movement and all of that and the dumb things we did, but the one thing that was extremely important that we learned was that God is not after primarily converts. He wants disciples. And I've found, now, if this is an overgeneralization, just forgive me. Many people who come and are literally, truly born again through the blood of Christ don't want to be disciples. Yes, because being a disciple is giving up control of your life. You're no longer in control. What if the Lord were to call you to do thus, thus, and thus? Well, I don't want to do that. The Lord doesn't get your arm behind your back and say, I'm going to break it if you don't obey me. The point is, he wants us to willingly become his disciples. And I think, though the discipleship movement has so many flaws in it, the principle still remains about building a foundation. It's not built any other way than line upon line, here a little, precept upon precept. And you and I think if I'm understanding it, as we grow a little, God will give us people that we will have influence with that haven't grown quite as far as we have. That doesn't mean we're any better, but maybe we're two steps ahead of them and we can help them through what it is they're going through. And discipleship becomes a way of kingdom life and living. And I think that's what God's after in our society. I think he's after it in the church today. I think God is not fed up with born-again people. Don't hear that. But he's saying he's grieving. He's grieving. He said, I want sons of men. I want you to grow up and to be mature. I want you to know how to forgive. Do you know how to turn your cheek? You ever had it slapped? Have you ever turned it again? Do you know how to love your enemy? Well, those things, you just don't say, oh, yes, okay, got that. Don't love my enemy. What's the next thing? See, that's religion.
You get to walk through it again.
Pardon me?
You get to walk through it again.
Yes. Yeah. Bob Mumford used to say, take another trip around the mountain. And it's really true, you know. My point is, today, I felt that God wanted me to encourage myself and you, and as my old friend Owen said, let the Holy Spirit enable you to constantly check your foundations. And if something's, critical down there, deal with it. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's an experience. Maybe it's something that you've been through that you've never dealt with. For me, there were things I had to go back and deal with. Barb and I were praying years ago, and she came to that verse which read, and the first shall be last, and the last first. And we'd always, talk about the resurrection. And she said, I wonder if there's another meaning also, and that's that the things that happen first in my life are oftentimes the last things I deal with. And I thought about that in my own life, because psychologists would tell you, as most anybody will tell you, that a personality is formed in the first 5-6 years. And the injuries that take place then can influence your entire life. And my father, who was 69 when he was born again, was a typical old German father. I would get up in the morning and he would say, here's the deal for the day and I'll check it when you get home and be after it. I never related to him. I couldn't relate to him and ask questions. The son just simply did.
what was told.
Well, did you think I would ever expose my heart to him? No. I never asked him the questions that were going on in my heart. But after he was born again, I can remember, we laughed about it then because he really began to seek the kingdom of God. And I said, Dad, where were you 60 years ago? And we would laugh together. And he said, I was only doing to you what my father did to me.
Somewhere that chain has to be broken.
Sure. But I didn't deal with that until my dad got saved. And I began to see, oh my God, I've carried that all my life. Fear of opening my life to other men and women and saying, pray for me, or I feel weak, or would you strengthen me here, or teach me here, or show me the way. All I'm saying is that the constant checking of our foundations is just so important. And I feel that there's a level of maturity that I've had to come to before I could face some of those primary things in my life. Attitudes I had toward people. For instance, during the Second World War, I can remember people egging our house because we were, I was a Schweinhut.
Oh, yeah.
I was a German.
Kraut.
I was a Kraut, yes. A little, I eggs thrown at the house. You may look at me, you're not old enough, you don't remember. But the point, that happened during the Second World War. And I can remember being ashamed to be a German. Have German background. Something must be evil and wrong. It was just sown in a 5-year-old mind. I was born in 1935, so when the war started, I was 6-7 years old. And when people would say those things, I had no defense. And I had to deal with those things much later. All I'm saying is, there may be things that need to be as you're able, and God grows, and the Lord says, now I think you can deal with this. Maybe it's a brother. Maybe it's a sister. I think I told you about teaching a T-SES a couple of years ago. I had a phenomenal response. I ended up teaching the whole school from about 9 till 3 in the morning, till 3 in the afternoon. And 2 or 3 weeks later, I got letters from young men and women. And this, several young girls wrote... they called me Dear Pastor, and I said, that's fine, thank you. They said, Pastor, they're writing this letter to me. For the first time in my life, I'm a woman. I'm not a piece of meat. I talk about breaking your heart. But because of some of the wounds that those girls received in their own families, from fathers, brothers, uncles, neighbors. And then I also had a young man. That, you know, we don't hear much about the abuse of young men sexually, but it's prevalent also. That have been, and to face those things, you know, because what if those girls begin feeling it's their fault? They caused it. Or the little boy, I must have done something wrong that caused it. It's all, well, it's a lie. But the Holy Spirit has got to come back and heal those things. So as we check our foundations, if the Holy Spirit brings something up, it's not to condemn, it's to free you into greater liberty, greater maturity in Christ, that you can bring more people into discipleship of Jesus and His kingdom. For He said, go into all the world and make disciples. And He's given us authority. And that authority, I realize, doesn't come all at once. It's almost like the parables that He tells us, you know. You learn authority, and then you'll be able to use it. Some people can't handle authority. We had, when I was in the Army, we had some people that we used to call short-timers. They came through ROTC as officers. They couldn't command their own life, you know, let alone a platoon of soldiers. But they had the bars, you know. And I can remember this old sergeant sitting to us, well, son, just forgive them. They don't know anything. Just look at the bars and salute. But you can't, they don't really deserve the bars from his mind. Poor illustration. My point is that God wants to give you and me authority, more and more authority, over sickness, over disease, over demons, over all of these things. But he can't just say, okay, you're born again, here it is.
Yeah.
You've got to come to a place where it doesn't blow you away and tear your life apart. I'll tell you, it is an awesome thing the first time you pray for somebody and they're instantly healed before your very eyes. If you're not careful, I can remember, I write just a little brief about this, when my dad was with me in North Tulsa, I was an associate pastor at that old Methodist church, and we had gone to this family and brought back some food and stuff for them, and they were from Arkansas, and this girl had pus coming out of her eyes, little girl, and I'm trying to think of who it was, and all I felt was the Lord said, I want you to pray for her. And I laid my hands on her eyes, and she was healed instantly. My dad's breath was taken away. Well, his breath, mine. And the little girl was running around saying, I can see, I can see, I can see. And I can remember going home to tell Barbara about it, my mother who had been visiting us, and I began to think, man, I must really need somebody. You just have to be careful because you begin to think, therefore, I was down, not in McAllister, not in Colgate, a little city down there, and a woman had a swollen knee, and I prayed for her and God healed her instantly. Another woman had a swollen knee, and I prayed for her, and it got worse. And I can remember
that was for you.
That was for me. Absolutely. But the point is, some people, they just go berserk then.
Yeah.
And you've got to learn that each situation has its own reality in Jesus by His Spirit. And you've got to learn to hear His voice. Maybe you're not supposed to pray for everybody. Gee, that's not very nice. Are you going to be nice or are you going to be a disciple? Anyway, Father God, I want to thank You that You're laying up in us a foundation upon Jesus Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is truly sinking sand. Father, we just ask that every area of our life be built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And whether it's sand, Lord, or whether it's weaknesses or situations that need to be dealt with in our life, enable us to gratefully say, thank You, Father, for showing it to me. Bring it to healing and deliverance, that my foundation may grow more sure and more sure every day, that I may be enabled by You to make disciples for You and Your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.